One of the things you might notice as soon as you pick this up is this fellow's name. His name is Count Zinzendorf. I just think this is one of the greatest names in the history of Christianity. Unfortunately, Rachel was not wild about the idea of naming one of our sons Zinzendorf. She decided to go with Samuel instead. But she's told me that somewhere along the way I can name a dog Zinzendorf if I like. So maybe I will do that.
Was it Arabia, Czechoslovakia?
Yes, it was. Yep. Let's begin looking at our scripture verse for tonight. This is a version of what we might call the Great Commission. This is from the book of Acts, the beginning. So this is what Luke tells us about what Jesus tells his disciples directly before he ascends into heaven to return to the Father. Acts 1:8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There's a couple themes in here that the Moravians would really highlight and enjoy. One, obviously, is missions. These guys are all about missions, as we'll see in a few minutes. And they're really the first great Protestant missionary force. Before Baptists were getting out there sending out missionaries, before any of the other major groups, Methodists weren't even around. Before any of them, the Moravians, this tiny little group of people, launched missionaries all over the world in an absolutely phenomenal move. So I think, you know, one of the main reasons we're doing this course of study is as an inspiration to us in our Christian lives to see the way Christian life has been walked by people before us. And these folks are a tremendous inspiration to me when it comes to our support for missions and for personal sacrifice in our own lives. The other theme they would really hit hard on is the power from the Holy Spirit. You might have called these guys pre-Pentecostals. They weren't really Pentecostals because Pentecostals weren't around yet. But they really devoted themselves to seeking out the power of the Spirit. And they did have an experience in their little church community, which they talked about as sort of their Pentecost. And it's from that experience of the Holy Spirit that they gained the courage to go out to the ends of the earth. So those are the themes we're going to pursue tonight, primarily the theme of missions, but of also the theme of the devotional life and seeking the Lord and the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you a little bit about Count Zinzendorf now. You see his picture there. And I'll just read this first note beside his picture. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was a German nobleman who gave refuge to a group of Moravian refugees. Together they formed the community of Herrnhut, which means the Lord's Watch, which launched the first great modern missions movement. That's pretty much his story in a nutshell, but there's much more to it. So let me back up a little bit and tell you about who he was. The Zinzendorfs actually came from a noble Austrian family. And if you remember, about 200 years before his birth, a major event happened in the history of Christianity, and it's what we call the Reformation. This is when Martin Luther, John Calvin, and all of that band of guys decided to critique the medieval theology of the Catholic Church. And in doing so, they sort of split off and formed what we call Protestantism. So everything that's not Catholic, except for Eastern Orthodox, is Protestant now. Baptists are Protestant, Anglicans, Methodists, Wesleyans, pretty much all the other denominations you can think of are Protestants because they stem from that. And Zinzendorf's family became Protestant. They were one of these nobility families that was carried over with Martin Luther into Lutheranism, into that wing of Protestantism. But they were in Austria. And so they faced a tough choice because shortly after the first events of the Reformation, Austria was sort of reconquered or came back under the influence of Roman Catholicism. And so they had two choices. They could either convert back and become Roman Catholics, or they could flee their estates and go up and live in Germany where the rest of the Protestants were. And the Zinzendorfs chose to flee. They relinquished their family lands in Austria, gave it all up for conscience's sake. So these are true believers. They really believe quite strongly in the faith that they've chosen. And this is the family he grew up in. His grandmother, especially, was a very pious lady, and she had a tremendous influence in him growing up. So those of you who are grandmothers or grandfathers, do not underestimate the influence you can have on your grandchildren. It can really prove to be extraordinary. I truly believe that. And his grandmother had a tremendous influence on his life. Let me read the second note here. His family and early schooling brought him under the influence of the Pietist movement, which emphasized a more heartfelt, emotive spirituality rather than the intellectual, dogma-driven faith of Lutheranism at the time. Let me explain that a little bit. You know, we talked about Luther a few months ago, and he's this sort of daring, charismatic, wonderful figure of the Christian life. Very heartfelt, passionate follower of Christ. But churches change over time. People change over time. Movements change over time. And we're now 200 years later. And 200 years after Martin Luther, the movements he started had sort of crystallized and hardened. So the way you were a Christian now in the 1600s, 1700s was a little bit different. Because now the Europe had split up and everything was about doctrine. You had to know your doctrine as a Lutheran to prove that you weren't a Catholic or a Calvinist. And so everything came down to these fine points of doctrine. And the people that you looked at and said, wow, they're a really great believer, those were the theologians who knew all those little points of doctrine by heart. Well, if that sounds like it could get pretty dry and dusty quickly, you're right, it did. All these theologians were sitting around scribbling in their books, and that's wonderful, it's valuable, but along the way a group of people said, hold on here, we've missed something. Christianity isn't just about the list of facts we believe, it's about having that heartfelt relationship with God. And that's still what we believe today. That's what we preach today. And the people who said this, especially in Germany, were known as the Pietists. We still have our word piety and pious from the same word. The Pietist movement, and this is what they were all about. They weren't saying that theology is worthless. What they were saying is, let's make sure that we don't lose the most important thing about Christian faith in the midst of all that theology. Let's make sure that we feel a heartfelt connection with God in our individual lives. And so they emphasize things like daily Bible reading for everybody, praying to God on your own time. And of course, these are still things we do today. We Baptists are heirs in some ways of the Pietist movement. Well, this was what Lutheranism was doing at the time. Zinzendorf and his family were Lutherans. But he came under this influence of the Pietist movement within the Lutheran Church. And in fact, the sort of leader of the Pietists was a man named Philip Spener. And he happened to be the godfather of good old Ludwig Zinzendorf here. So there were very intimate connections. And young Zinzendorf really drank this stuff up. He loved it. He was a very passionate, even as a boy, about his faith. If you look directly beneath his picture, there's another note there under the heading Love for Christ. It says, Zinzendorf's spirituality was entirely Christ-centered. As a young boy, he wrote love letters to Jesus and flew them out the tower windows of his family castle. Kind of a neat, very sweet picture of young faith. Little Zinzendorf doing this. Well, he grew up and he showed this predisposition to ministry. He loved ministry. He loved studying it. He loved helping those around him. And his grandmother, who encouraged this, encouraged his faith, actually discouraged him at first from the ministry. She wanted him to go into service in the imperial court. That was sort of the family profession of the Zinzendorfs. They were nobles, and so they served in the courts of the princes and kings of Saxony and Brandenburg. And that's what she wanted for him. And so he eventually went to school. He went to a university called Halle, and studied with another great pietist theologian named Franca. And so he's still getting this sort of stream of theology. After there, he goes to study at Wittenberg, and he studies law there. Wittenberg, of course, is Martin Luther's old stomping grounds. So there's another connection. But then something big happens in his life. He decides, like many young noblemen of his time, that he's going to go take a tour of Europe. You know, families with means still do this today. You go take a vacation and you trek around Europe for a while and see all the sights. Well, that's what they did back then, too. And so Zinzendorf sets off and he visits Paris, he visits the great cities of Germany, and he visits Holland. And it's while he's in Holland, he goes to see the works of a great Dutch painter, or sees them in a gallery. And one of these paintings is called Ecce Homo, which is the Latin for behold the man, which is what Pontius Pilate says when he presents Christ. So this is a picture of Christ suffering, pierced, wounded, bleeding. And there's a caption underneath this painting, and it says, "All this I did for you. What have you done for me?" And Zinzendorf sees this, and he is just struck to the core by this painting, by the sufferings of Christ, and Christ saying to him, "All this I did for you, what have you done for me?" If you flip your paper over, in that first box near the top, the second quote is actually what Zinzendorf says in response to that, that painting. He says, "I have loved him for a long time, but I have never actually done anything for him. From now on, I will do whatever he leads me to do." And Zinzendorf really meant this. He immediately started forming a little society of friends. He called it the Order of the Grain of Mustard Seed, from the parable that Christ told. And he gathered people in this sort of informal club. And the main point of the club was just that you commit yourself to do everything you can to proclaim the glory of Christ to whomever you find. A wonderful idea for a club. But Zinzendorf got lots of people involved, including some of the leading men of Europe, including a Catholic leader in France, including one of the leaders of Britain at the time. He involved in this society that he built. Well, at this point, Zinzendorf decides to go home. He's had his tour. He needs to find a real job, as we might say today. And so he buys some of his grandmother's estates and settles down to the life of managing these estates, just like any nobleman of his time would do. Well, he's managing these estates at a place called Bethelsdorf, and suddenly a knock comes on his door one night. And it's a man named Christian David. Christian David is a leader of a group of Moravians. And as John mentioned at the beginning here, Moravia is a geographical territory. It's where the Czech Republic is now, a little region within the Czech Republic. And the Moravians were a sort of a special group of Christians. They were Protestants that came from actually before the Reformation. If you remember way back, we talked a little bit about a man named John Huss. And John Huss was one of the very earliest reformers, 100 years before Luther, who stood up to the Catholic Church in the Czech territories at the University of Prague. And he was burned at the stake for his beliefs. Well, he created this wonderful following of believers who followed after him. And many of them lived in this province called Moravia. Well, but they've been having trouble since John Huss's time. The Catholics have come in and they've tried over and over again to sort of root them out. And so these guys are on the run. And they come into Germany, they find Zinzendorf's estate, and they ask him if they can settle down there and live on his estate. So he says, "Sure, I'll give you a little corner of the estate. You can build a village there for yourself." And they do. At first, it's a group of just about 10 people who migrate away from their homes, set up this little village there, the village of Herrnhut, and they start their life in this new place. Well, it turns out that it wasn't just those 10. As soon as they found out that they had this little foothold under a nice guy like Zinzendorf, more of them came, and more of them came. By the end, there were, well, not by the end, but within a couple of years, there were about 300 of them living in Herrnhut. And it wasn't just Moravians at this time. It was also some Lutherans, some other folks who had sort of mixed in, living together in this little village, under the rule of Zinzendorf. And Zinzendorf didn't pay them much attention until he heard that they were not getting along with each other. And so he went down to find out what the matter was. And of course, I've said, Zinzendorf really has a heart for ministry, and this is where you can see it. Because Zinzendorf goes, and he doesn't just pop in and say, hey, calm down, you guys, stop fighting. He actually goes, and he lives there in Herrnhut with his family, in this little village. And he goes house by house, day by day, and visits every house in Herrnhut, and talks with them about why these problems are coming up. And he practices what St. Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation, bringing people together with one another and together with God. And he forms a Bible study at Herrnhut, and he says, look, let's look at the Bible, and let's find out how God wants us to live. And if God wants us to be bitter and bickering and fighting one another about small things, then go ahead and do that. Well, of course, they go to do their Bible study, and they all come away convinced that what they really ought to be doing is carrying each other's burdens, uniting together in love, letting the small petty things roll off their backs, and learning how to love one another. And they actually sign an agreement. They call it the Unity of Brotherhood Agreement, that they will commit to love one another in this community. One of the most wonderful examples of church reconciliation and harmony that I know of in the history of Christianity. So now they're living this wonderful life at Herrnhut. The third note in the first box speaks to this. The early years at Herrnhut were marked by conflict and division, but under Zinzendorf's leadership, the community came together to form a committed fellowship marked by love, constant prayer, and a passion for missions. So they're living together in this little community, and everything's wonderful. And then another big change hits Zinzendorf. He goes on another trip, and this time he goes to Denmark. His family has some ties with the king of Denmark. And there's a new king, so there's a coronation ceremony, and Zinzendorf shows up, representing the royalty, the nobility of his area. And while he's there, he gets to talk to a number of people. And Denmark at the time was Lutheran, and the Lutherans had been sending out a couple missionaries here and there to their own territories. And one of the territories of Denmark was Greenland. And Zinzendorf actually got the chance to talk with some Eskimos from Greenland who had converted to Christianity all the way back here in the 1700s. And this blew him away. He had never thought of missions before. But even more important, he met a black ex-slave from the Caribbean island of St. Thomas. And this slave had come to Christianity after reaching Europe. But he found Zinzendorf and he pleaded with him and he said, look, my mother, my sister, my family, they're all back there, they're enslaved, and they don't have any idea about who Jesus is. The settlers on St. Thomas, sure, they have their own churches, but they haven't bothered to try to reach the slaves. And Zinzendorf is just cut to the heart by this. And so he brings this story back to his little community at Herrnhut, and he tells them about it. And when he tells them about it, two young men feel the call of God on their lives to go and be missionaries. And they tell Zinzendorf this. And later on, Zinzendorf is going to be attacked for being a little too rash. But I think that's unfair. Because he takes these two young men and he says, okay, let's wait a year while we pray about this. Well, can you, if most of you come to me and say, hey, I'm really thinking about something, I would probably say, oh yeah, let's pray about it. I probably wouldn't say, well, let's put it on the back burner for a year while we pray about it. But that's what Zinzendorf did. He wanted to be careful. And so they take a whole year, and the community unites in prayer about this. At the end of the year, they decide that one of these young men, Leonard Dober, really has been called and needs to go to the mission field. The other young man, they sense the Lord's discerning on him that he ought to stay. So instead of sending poor young Leonard off alone, they get one of the more mature, practiced ministers in their community, a man called David Nitschman, and they send him along. So it's this younger fellow and this older fellow who are going to go together to be missionaries. Well, this is a landmark event in the history of Christianity because this is the first time, really, that the first time in at least 1,000 years that lay people have stood up and said, we are going to be missionaries. Up until now, in every church that ever sent out missionaries, the Eastern Orthodox, the Catholic, the Lutherans, it had always been clergy, priests, monks, people of that nature. Never before had lay people from a congregation said, we feel God calling us to be missionaries. So this was something that was absolutely unheard of. And while they were preparing for ministry, they received a lot of flack for it. They were going to sail out of Denmark, and along the way, people tried to dissuade them at every single step and say, no, don't go. This is foolish. You're going to die over there. It's just not worth it. Let the professionals do this. Well, of course, the problem was there weren't any professionals doing what they wanted to do. So they went to Denmark, they met with some of the nobility there, and basically they said, look, we are willing to do anything. We are willing to sell ourselves into slavery in order to reach these slaves in the Caribbean. And so finally, the people on the ship say, okay, these two are just so stubborn, we're going to take them along. And as the boat sails out into the harbor, the two Moravian missionaries lift up their hands and give this great quote. It's on the back page again, beside that picture. The third one down, third quote down within the box. The Moravian missionaries on leaving Denmark to sail to the West Indies, they say, may the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. Well, at first that might sound a little enigmatic, but what they are referencing is that passage I read from Revelation earlier on, where the angels and the saints say that Christ has ransomed men from every tribe and nation through his death. And these missionaries say, okay, Christ has already done it through his sufferings. We are just going to collect the reward. May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering, which means all those people out there that he died for. Let's go find them. Let's bring them in. And they do. They go. They sail down to the Caribbean, Leonard Dober and David Nitschman. And the critics, in a sense, were right. It really was hard. And in a lot of ways, they were very unprepared for the ministry they faced there. But Herrnhut kept sending out missionaries little by little, a few each year. Eventually, within a handful of years, 29 missionaries had been sent to this little island in the Caribbean to reach the slaves. Out of those 29, 22 had died. So this is a steep price they're paying to go spread the gospel. But they believe that it's worth the cost. Because, I mean, if you think about it, they know where they're going. But they're going out to reach people who are in danger of never hearing the gospel proclaimed. And so they're willing to risk all of that, all of their lives, to reach these people. So 22 out of those 29 missionaries die. And the remarkable thing is that Herrnhut still keeps sending out missionaries. As hard as this is, this little community of 300 people, within the span of 10 years, one out of every 9 of them went to the foreign field as a missionary. That is just a staggering number. That would be a staggering number today when we have airplanes and vaccines and all those things that can almost guarantee that you're going to live a safe and happy life even over in Africa. But in this day and age, they know they're going and they're probably laying down their lives. They're probably never going to see home again. They might well die of tropical disease, but they say, you know what? God loves these people, and we are willing to do anything to show them his love And so they go. And they go all over the world. Within that span of just 10 years, they go from Greenland to the Caribbean, Eastern Europe, Africa, all over. It was absolutely phenomenal. They come here to America, too, during the colonial period. They establish the city of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and use cities like that to reach out to the Native Americans. So this is what the Moravians were all about, and I love it. I love their passion for it. Look now at the box right below Zinzendorf's picture there. This is four themes of what you would call Moravian spirituality, I guess. The first, love for Christ, and we already looked at the little note under that. But love for Christ really is the essence, not only of their devotion, but of their missions as well. Flip over to the back again, because the quote on the very bottom illustrates this. The picture there, by the way, on the bottom is Zinzendorf preaching to people from all nations. And you see there the light from heaven is piercing into his heart. But he says this, and note, he's talking about missions, but note how everything he says is about Jesus. Our method of proclaiming salvation is this, to point out to every heart the loving Lamb who died for us, and although he was the Son of God, offered himself for our sins. By the preaching of his blood and of his love unto death, even the death of the cross, never, either in discourse or in argument, to digress even for a quarter of an hour from the loving Lamb, to name no virtue except in him, and from him and on his account, to preach no commandment except faith in him, no other justification but that he atoned for us, no other happiness but to be near him, to think of him and to do his pleasure, no other calamity but to displease him, no other life but him. For Zinzendorf, it really was all about Jesus. Everything came back to him and what he had done. Their spirituality was very much focused on the suffering of Christ. It all goes back to that painting he had seen as a young man, the suffering Christ saying to him, "All this I did for you, what will you do for me?" The second theme is love for one another. We talked a little bit about that. The Herrnhut community developed a system of small group families within its church. So if you've heard of churches setting up small groups and think it's some newfangled thing, it's actually not. It goes back 300 years or more, possibly. The Moravians did it way back then. In the Moravian settlements in North America, they included Native Americans and black slaves as equals. This is absolutely phenomenal for their time period. I mean, almost no one in America was thinking this way about Native Americans and blacks, but they did. They saw in them the image of God, people whom God loved and suffered for, and they brought them in and made them a part of their community. Prayer. This is another thing I love about the Moravians. The Moravians launched a 24/7 prayer watch in their community, which lasted for more than 100 years. Again, this blows me away. This is a group of people who, I mean, it's bigger than our church, but it's not that much bigger. 300 people. And they do a prayer watch, which means that they sort of rotate the hours. You maybe sign up for a slot that you're going to come in the church and pray. And when your time's up, another person is there to take over and pray. And when their time's up, another person comes in, takes over to pray. They did this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 100 years. Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. And I think it is directly tied in to their success in missions. The final theme, of course, missions. Early Moravian missionaries went out with no resources, willing to sell themselves into slavery for a chance to bring the gospel to the slaves of the West Indies, as we already told that story. And they're actually still out there. Now, there aren't a lot of them here in the U.S., but there are a lot of them in Africa, because they did a ton of missions work in Africa. And so the greatest population of Moravian Christians now is in the country of Tanzania, which I think is just sort of a wonderful tidbit. On the back page there, you have the picture of them all lying on the floor is actually a picture of one of their prayer meetings. You can see that they really did take prayer to the extreme. They're all face down around the room, interceding for the missions work. And I want to read the quote at the very top of the back page, which I haven't read yet. And this is probably Zinzendorf's most famous quote. He says, "I have but one passion. It is he. It is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." Just marvelous courage and passion to see God's work done. The big paragraph in the middle, I won't read now since we're almost out of time, but you can read that on your own. It's the Moravians in 1792, 6 years after they sent out the first missionaries, look back on their missions movement. And they emphasize a number of the things that we've been talking about the people out there being the reward of the sufferings of Christ, and about the challenges that Moravian missionaries faced. We'll see their influence pop up again in a few more weeks, actually, because two of the guys we're going to study in upcoming talks, John Wesley and William Carey, owe a ton to these Moravians. So their influence goes just beyond their own movement, for sure. But I just want to leave you with one little thought, and that's that obviously these folks had an impact on Christianity wildly disproportionate to their size. They're just a small group of people, basically one church stuck in the middle of Germany. And look what they did. And I believe that it flows out of their life together. Their devotion to Christ, they made Jesus the center of all they did. Their love for one another, I think that is so important. God very seldom does great things through churches that are divided and bickering, but he can do tremendous things through churches that are united in love. And prayer. I truly believe that God moves through prayer, and we see that in the example of these guys. So I hope you've gained a taste for good old Zinzendorf and the Moravians. I know I say that so many of these guys are my favorites. These guys really are some of my favorites. I love the Moravians, and so I hope you've enjoyed this talk. Let me close us now with just a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your church, and for what you've been doing in it through the ages. Lord, we ask that you would take us as a church and use us in a way that is wildly disproportionate to our size, too. Lord, we are challenged and inspired by this example we've seen, and we ask that you would make us faithful and committed to do your will in whatever way we can. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Go in peace.